We're going into 2 Kings chapter 2 today, and I gotta say right now that this was probably the most difficult Sunday school I've done. I was up until late last night doing it, got up early again and doing it. This was intense. And I'm nowhere near even scratched the surface of this one. This one was hard, very difficult for me anyway. There's a number of difficulties in this passage, really. There is some difficulties in terms of tone of voice must be understood so we can understand the emotion behind the words, which will alter the meaning of things and alter the motives of people. And there's also, well, obviously, if the motives are good, then the motives, you know, then the text says one thing. If they're not, then the text says another thing. And then there's also the issue of the text itself, the meaning of the text, and why things are written the way they're written, and that sort of thing. This is just very complicated, and I've read every single commentary that I have on this chapter, and they're different. So there's a wide ranging of opinions upon this text, so I'm just going to give you the best that I can. We might have to go through this again later on. Okay. All right. So let's pray, and then we'll begin in 2 Kings chapter 2. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we know that there are difficult things in it. Father God, we pray for wisdom as we seek to understand these difficult things. We pray that you would guide us and that you, your spirit, would illumine to us the truth that we might glean and learn and have a better understanding of who we are in you and to know what it is that we are to be doing here on this earth. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay. So, like I said, I literally read every single commentary I have on this. I don't have many hardbound commentaries, but I have Logos, and I went through every single commentary in Logos on this passage, and there's a lot of commentaries in Logos. So, so yeah, good. How do you know tone of voice? That's a good question, because you really can't when you're reading it. This is why when you're on Facebook or texting or something, stuff gets misinterpreted all the time. You might say something benignly and people think you're being a complete jerk, you know? That happens a lot. So it's very difficult. So you have to use context clues for this. And I think there are enough context clues to give us a good idea of like how things are being said, okay? And that, you know, it's funny. The whole tone of voice thing, that's a very small part of the difficulty of this passage. It's really just the meaning of the text itself. Like, what is going on? Like, why is it written the way it's written? And plus, there are so many misconceptions about this chapter that really causes some issues. Yeah, so I'll do my best to give you an accurate representation of what's going on in this text, and we'll go through it. We'll read, you know what we're going to do? We're going to read, not the entirety of it, but we'll read, I think, to verse 18, and then we'll go back through it, okay? So, beginning of verse 1, "And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." I'm just going to stop real quick. I said I was going to read it, but I just have to stop real quick. The way the Hebrews constructed, we have to throw in some words and make assumptions in our English. You know, that's why it gets to be difficult to understand a lot of this. Like, for instance, like here, take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. Okay, that is not how it's written in the Hebrew. Apparently, you know, I don't read Hebrew, but like the commentators should do, point out the fact that it says nothing of Elijah being taken into heaven. It really is just him being taken heavenwards, taken up heavenwards. You know, and though the word in the Hebrew there means heaven or sky, etc., or whatever. So there's one of the difficulties. So we'll just keep reading from there. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took up his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And again, it does not say into heaven. It says heavenwards. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the water, it divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Then they said, "Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send anyone." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." Therefore they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, for he stayed in Jericho, he said, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" All right, so there are a number of difficulties in this passage, but we'll go through them as we do. Now, what happened in the previous chapter is vital to understanding what's going on in this chapter here. There are a number of similarities and comparisons between the two chapters, right? The previous chapter is about the disgraceful death of Ahaziah, right, the king in Israel. And this one is about the glorious translation, if you will, of Elijah. One had no sons, so his brother became king. The other had scores of sons, and one had no heir, namely one had no heir, and the other one had numerous candidates. In one, the captain of 50 and his 50 go out to bring Elijah down, and the other, down from the hill that he was on to take him to the king, etc. And in the other one, the 50 and their captain go out to see Elijah taken up. And one, 3 times a prophecy is given of Ahaziah's death, and 3 times a prophecy is given of Elijah's being taken up. And there are other similarities as well. There, that's written this way intentionally. Like 3 times of 50 are mentioned in the previous chapter, 3 times of 50 are mentioned in this chapter, etc. So there are a number of similarities, and it's just meant to be a comparison between the two. And especially when we consider the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, there is a that's really the driving force of this comparison, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. So if we look at verse 1, God was going to take Elijah up in a whirlwind, right? And it says, and it came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Okay. So God was going to take up Elijah in a whirlwind. The word, it's a high wind, or basic word for a storm. This includes a thick, dark cloud, lightning, and thunder, and all that, all like the works when it comes to those things. There was, what's interesting about this, it says, and it came to pass when, there's no specific times for Elijah's ministry like there are for other prophets, right? Normally it would say, in the 6th year of the reign of such and such king, you know, then he began his reign, and then his ministry end is in the 2nd year of the previous, or the following king, not previous, time doesn't work backwards, but the following king, right? But here we have nothing like that for Elijah. He just comes in, no time given, sometime during the reign of Ahab. He leaves sometime during the reign of Jehoram. We're not told when. It's very interesting. There's no specifics as to when he began or when he ended. Now, Gilgal, it's an important spiritual center in Israel. It was where the Israelites were circumcised upon entering the land before they began their conquest. They had the first Passover there. It was a center for sacrifice and worship for generations. So it is a very important place in the history of Israel, and that's where they are coming from. Then in verse 2, then Elisha said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. All right. So, 3 times this occurs, right? Might as well just get this out of the way. 3 times Elijah asks Elisha to stay, and he was going to go on, okay? And every single time, Elisha answers, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. Okay, so what is happening here? Do you think he was wrong for disobeying the word of his master, the prophet here? Was Elisha in the wrong for saying no? No? How come? Why not? Who? He says, I'll just read the whole thing. It's in verse 2. I'm reading verse 2 of chapter 2. Then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me unto Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.
It sounds like a lot like Peter.
Amen. Look at that. That's absolutely correct. Yeah, this is a testing here of Elijah. Okay. Or I'm sorry, of Elisha. And this does mirror in like John 21, where Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? He asked him 3 times, do you love me more than these? And he says, Lord, you know I love you. Right? He's like, do you then feed my sheep? Do you love me? Yeah, okay. And it goes on and on. Right, 3 times. And that's the same idea here. It is the same thing. And we have this testing of faith, this testing of this person who will be their successor, if you will. Because Peter was a successor for Christ, representing the apostles, and Elisha will be the successor for Elijah, the one who will eventually, as we saw, take up his mantle. Okay, so that's exactly correct. It is a testing of his fidelity and his faithfulness. And his faithfulness and fidelity are rewarded. And we'll read more about that later on. So, they go on to Bethel. Now, let's just read verse 3. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. Okay, so Here's some difficulties here as well. But firstly, notice, remember what Bethel is at this time. Who knows what Bethel is at this time? What's going on at Bethel that is significant in this period of history? Anyone? No? No one? Well, in northern Israel, Jeroboam did something, and it is referred to as the sin of Jeroboam all through the history of northern Israel. What did Jeroboam do? Two of them. One at Dan and one at Bethel, right? This was the center for idolatrous worship that was occurring in northern Israel, right? This is the place where the state church was. This was the center of the state church, right? Right? It was. So what happened? What did they do? They set up the Orthodox, if you want to say that, set up a seminary in the heart of the territory of the Heterodox. Yes? And they pitched their tent right in the heart of this heretical center. Now this is also an important, you know, side note, I guess you could say, or we can make important applications from this, namely, like, all the earth is Christ. He ought to be known everywhere and in every place, right? Even where Satan's throne is, like the church at Pergamum, I can't say that word for some reason, in the book of the Revelation, they had their church. Where Satan's throne was, we're told in Revelation 2:13. So here, even at this place, this center of idolatry and false worship, the Orthodox, the true church, sets up a seminary, if you will, a center for learning. It is manned by, we're told, the sons of the prophets. Now, the sons of the prophets, that language that is used there is intentional. These are not necessarily literal sons, but spiritual sons, right? These are the spiritual sons of Elijah, much like Timothy was to Paul, if you will. Okay? Because remember, Ahaziah had no sons, so his brother became king. Here, we see sons who would qualify to become the heirs of Elijah, and then also compete with Elisha here for that role or title. And that was the whole point of that. The whole point was, one is barren, has no children, the other has many, many children. That's why it's written in the manner it is in that text. So, they went to Elijah. This is where the motives need to be judged on tone of voice, right? How did they say this? And how did Elisha answer them? How did they say to Elisha, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? Now, that could be said a number of different ways, right? It could be, you know, a needling. It could be a great concern for. It could be a number of different things, right? Now, this is where the commentators are in full agreement. I don't think there was one that said otherwise, actually. The sons of the prophets, they weren't being rude, they weren't mocking or anything like that, but they were, in fact, showing great concern. Because remember, Elijah is their father as well as Elisha's father. Okay? And again, they understood the special relationship that Elisha had with Elijah. So going to him in this manner is showing concern for both he and Elijah being taken from them. Go ahead. Yes. Yeah, because, again, too, like, how would they know that? How would they know that this is the day that Elijah is going to be taken? They were prophets, after all, were they not? Yeah, so God would have had to reveal this, or asking Elisha this question out of concern for Elisha. You know, that makes sense. Okay.
If it was asked as a concern.
But generally speaking, in terms of the context and everything else, there's no reason for us to think that this was anything but a heartfelt brotherly affection. Okay? Because there's never any dissension. There's unity in terms of these men. Okay, there's not a picture of dissension anywhere here in this text. Now the next question is, how is Elisha responding when he says, "Yeah, I know, shut up," right? That's basically what he says. You know, what's he saying there? I know, hold your peace, be still, is what he's saying, right? But how does he say that? Does he say it like I said it the first time? Peevishly? No, probably not, you know. He was probably not being peevish at all. But he knew all too well, right, that his master was going to be taken from him and did not desire to speak of that painful issue, that painful matter, right? You know, he wanted to hold it in silent solemnity, if you will. All right, now, it gets interesting. From over you, that's what it says, right? From over you today. Literally, it says from your head. This is an interesting one. I found this interesting, anyways. The idea is that a relationship of a master to a servant or a teacher to a disciple, especially one of teacher to disciple. You know, a disciple sits at the feet of the teacher, so the teacher then, being in an elevated position, is literally over the head of the student, the disciple, if you will, right? Jesus goes up on a high place and sits down to teach. Everyone is below him. You know, his feet are above their head. That's the idea. The relationship is about to change. The nature of this relationship is about to change, is really what is going on here. Not just the physical removal of Elijah, but just the nature of the relationship that Elijah has with Elisha. This whole thing is going to change, be changing. Okay? So, and no matter what it is, if it is, and this is interesting as well. Like, the thing I love most about this portion of Scripture anyway, the historical narrative, that we're not given a whole lot of detail into the thinking and the hearts of these people. From the way that they respond, their true human responses, right? We see true human emotion being displayed. Like, when there is pain, there is real human pain, right? When there's joy, there's real joy, etc., on and on. And what's wonderful about these sorts of sections is that we can learn from them how we're to respond, how we're to relate to each other as people. So anytime someone that you love is taken from your side or from your feet or from above you, right? You know, there's real heartfelt pain. Now, do we respond to that, you know? Elijah didn't want to talk about it, right? I mean, and that's understandable from a human perspective, correct? I mean, if you know a loved one is dying and someone comes to you and wants to talk about it, maybe you're not in the mood, right? I mean, that's real. That is very real. What were you going to say, Maria?
Yeah, I think it's definitely a heartbreaking moment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. You can. You can empathize. We can understand these, right? Yeah. There's a human element to this, a very real human element to this. Okay, so that's another reason. Like, even when we go back and we read about Elijah despairing, if you will. We spoke a lot about that. We had that whole controversy, right? At Carmel, after the incident at Carmel. There's still a real human element to that, you know, that we can understand, we can relate to, and that shows us and teaches us how we're to approach those sorts of situations, right? Those heartbreaks, those disappointments. Okay, so, verse 4, I believe, right? We read 3, so now 4. Did I cover everything I wanted to? I think so, for now anyway. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel, us three, I'm sorry. Then Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here, please. This is the second time he says this. For the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. So Jericho is another Interesting place. Who remembers what happened to Jericho?
The walls came tumbling down.
The walls came tumbling down. That's right. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Jericho. Yeah, you guys remember that. So, the walls did. But then what happened after that? Something very significant. That was Elisha, and that happens in the chapter later on. But there's something that happens at the time of Joshua. After that city was conquered, Joshua does something. After the conquering, something happens. Joshua curses the city and says, "Cursed be, it'll never be built again. And if it's built, it'll be built the blood of the sons of the one who builds it," right? And the man Hillel builds this city again in the time of Ahab, and at the cost of his firstborn and his lastborn, etc., right? So the curse comes true, and we'll see later on in the text that Naomi referenced that the city is still under God's divine curse. It is a barren land. It's barren, right? Which harkens back to Deuteronomy in terms of the blessings and the curses. So this is a place of God's cursing, right? And it was not supposed to be built, and yet it was. It was rebuilt. And we read in verse 5, "Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elijah and said to him." So here, not only, well, firstly, at Bethel, there is a seminary set up there, a place for Orthodox teaching and whatnot. And now here, at this place that is under the divine curse, there's another seminary set up. These men were not superstitious men, right? They didn't say, like, "Oh, this place shouldn't be. Let's stay away from it," right? No, they went right in. Well, it was built, so we got to go in there and we got to teach rightly, right? And that's what they did. So there's another center for divine worship. Yeah, correct worship.
What Elijah says seems to be similar to what Jesus says, "I will not leave."
Mm-hmm. What Elisha says to Elijah? He does say that, yeah. This is a reverse role, though, isn't it, of that? This is a reversal of that. Because Elijah is the master in this one, and Elisha is the servant. I think Peter says that to Jesus as well. Like, he's like, "Oh, I'm not gonna abandon you." It's like, "They may all leave, but I won't," right? And then, you know, he does deny Christ three times. And we see in here, what's interesting too, we see this 3-3-3 happening all the time. Like, three times Peter denies Christ. Three times Elisha says, "I will not leave you." Right? Three times. It always happens in sequences of three. And what do we say about those sequences of three? Well, there's a number of things to be said. We've been saying, at least, when we see this sequence of three and then a judgment, right? That's how we've been saying. We see that constantly. There's a series of three occurrences, three events, three times, 3 days, three whatever it would be, and then a judgment. And that's what happens here. There's a series of three, and then there's a judgment given. Three times Elijah asks Elisha to stay. Three times Elisha says, "As the Lord lives," he says by oath that he was going to stay with Elijah. And then after the third time, Elijah says to Elisha, "Ask whatever you want. And what can I do for you?" You know, and then Elisha says, "I want a double portion of your spirit." And Elijah says, "Oh, that's a hard thing you're asking." But the point is there's a rendering given. He was willing to give him his blessing in whatever he asked at that point. So three times and then a judgment. This time, three times, the judgment is a blessing at that point. But the reason the three comes up like that, it seems to be, anyways, and some commentators say this, and I tend to agree with that, the three times that something is affirmed, it's How did he word it? I think the best way to word it would be like, it is now legally binding. It's now a covenantal obligation at that point, right? It's a confirmation. We see like the two or three witnesses, correct? So the whole idea is that same thing. You affirm something those three times, it is now covenantally binding, if you will, right? That's the point and purpose of it that we see there. So, and also in that covenantal binding and obligation, there is a judgment that is rendered, either for blessing or for cursing. And that's what we see going on here. He is faithful to the third degree to Elijah. There's a covenantal relationship that they do have one with each other. Okay, so Jericho. Jericho is the city of palms. That's what it's called. It was the counterfeit city of palms. The temple is the true city of palms. Remember, inside the temple, it is lined with palm trees, not literally, but they are carved into the sides of things. Because what are trees? Trees are people. That's right. trees are people. If you heard him, he said it's not easy being green. But trees are indeed people. Palm trees are important trees biblically as well. But they're trees of shade and comfort in a desert, right? They provide figs. What is a fig tree? Israel, that's right. Yeah, this is representative of the people of God, especially the fig tree. Especially is representative of the people of God. A fig tree that does not bear figs, what happens? Jesus curses it and it withers up and it's no more. That's right. But a fig tree that bears its fruit, that's a good tree. So this Jericho was a counterfeit city. So these were fig trees that did not bear their fruit. So they were cursed. Isn't that interesting? Jericho and Israel, yeah? Side by side. Interesting comparison between the two, is it not? And it becomes more interesting later on as well. So remember what Jericho's curse was. You know, we didn't read it. We might as well read it. 19 to 25. Actually, we don't need to read all of that. We'll go 19 to 22. Then the men of the city, that is Jericho, said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of the city. The city is pleasant, as my Lord sees. But the water is bad and the ground is barren." It's a place of death. It's a barren place. Remember, what happens to barren trees? They're cursed, right? They're cut down, etc. That sort of thing. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast... Well, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So there's a healing of these palm trees. These bad trees that bear bad or no fruit will now start to bear good fruit. Okay, so we'll talk about that when we get to it, but it is just an interesting note to keep in your head. Okay, so the city was not to be built again, and a curse was put on it by Joshua, yet the city was built and the curse was fulfilled. So this city has a great deal of religious ignominy, yet there was a seminary there. The land was under God's judgment, but the prophet set up shop right there and made it a center of Orthodox worship and teaching. So also we should see in here as well another thing that we can note. There's just so much to note. There's too much to note. That's what I'm saying. This is so difficult. All through Scripture, even up to this point, even the conquering and conquest of a land. When Abraham enters the land, there are three places where he sets up a religious sanctuary, right? When Joshua enters the land, there are three places that are mentioned as religiously significant. Here we're told of three places that are also religiously significant, right? Three places were centers of teaching. So three places in order for land to be under, put under a dominion. Three places, at least in this sense, are symbolically, at least, three places need to be conquered for to be under the dominion of God, if you will. And that's what we are seeing here. Like, I remember Elijah, he left the land, like leaving Egypt, going out into the land of Tyre, and then he comes back into the land conquering. And that was the whole picture of, like, you know, Israel leaving the land of Egypt and coming back into the land to conquer it, etc. And we're going to see the same thing happen again with Elisha, even here in this chapter. But that was the whole idea. When he conquered, there are three religious centers that are set up, symbolizing, if you will, God's dominion over the place. Go ahead. What's that? That he conquered? What do you mean? That he conquers? I don't know. We're not given an order, I don't think. We might be. I have to go back and read it, but I don't think so. Oh, here? Here there is, we have Gilgal, Jericho, and Bethel. Those are the three places that are listed here for us as religious centers. So, let's see here. Verse 5. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha again and said, "Do you not know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." That's the third time the prophecy is given of Elijah being taken away. Just as, remember, three times a prophecy was given to Ahaziah that he was not going to recover from his fall that he had from his balcony or roof or whatever. All right, verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please." This is the second time this is said, or is this the third time? No, this is the third time, I'm sorry. And like we said already, this is just as Jesus saying to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" in John 21. All right. And again, Elisha answers, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Wow, it's almost time already, and we haven't even gotten to the hard stuff yet. That's amazing. All right. All right. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And here's the first mention of the 50. You remember from the last chapter, the captain of 50 and their 50 went out to go to Elijah, right? So here we see the opposite happening. They know Elijah is going to leave them in terms of go up. And the other one was trying to bring Elijah down to stand before the king. And here again, in this, we are going to see a battle once again of who is sovereign, who is in charge. Is it the king? Is it God, right? Like, and here the king is not mentioned, but this mention of the 50, because remember, the 50 were the 50 of the king trying to bring Elijah. Here, these are the 50 of God, yeah, and honoring Elijah. So that's the whole point of the mentioning of the 50, because it could say anything, but it specifically says the 50, or 50 sons of the prophets, etc. And there are three times 50 are mentioned, just as in the previous chapter. There is another literary link between these two stories. Remember, in the Bible, there are no chapter breaks or divisions. They flow one to another. Okay, now, we read verse 7, verse 8. "Now Elijah took up his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the waters, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over onto dry ground." Now, what does that remind you of? Moses, yeah, definitely, very much so. What's up? His outer garment, his coat. He took that up, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it parted this way and that, and they crossed over on dry ground, right? It reminds us of Moses. There's a number of things that are going on here. If that's the case, if Elijah is as Moses, striking the Jordan and crossing over on dry ground, what that makes northern Israel, what? Egypt, that's right. Yeah, so northern Israel is Egypt. Correct. And they're leaving Egypt now. Okay, now, so there's some other interesting points. He rolls up his garment. And why on earth would he roll it up? Because when Elisha does the same thing, we read that, right? Elisha, he took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" See, he doesn't roll it up. He just takes his garment and strikes the water. What is this rolling up of the garment? Why would he do that? Where do we see garments rolled up? Anything that strike you? Go ahead, man. No, not specifically. I was folded up, but
Hebrews chapter 1,
which is a quotation of Psalm 102. Very good. Let's go to the Psalm part, if we can. Psalm 102, and towards the end of it, I think it's verse. I have it written somewhere. 102:26. That's where it is. Okay. All right. Now let's begin at 25. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. Now, in the Hebrews one, when we read that one, in Hebrews, how it is written out, it says very specifically. I want to read both. If I could even find Hebrews. No. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12, right? I think I don't have that one written. 11, okay. I was close. All right, so Hebrews 1, well, let's begin at 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. So there. What's going on there? This is speaking of the universe, right? Of the created order. What happens? They're folded up, they're rolled up, and they're changed. What's going on here? In the time of Elijah and Elisha. What's going on in what we're discussing?
He's delivering people out of bondage, idolatrous bondage to Israel, that state religion, into the truth.
Yeah, that is true, but how does he do this? There's a change that's occurring, right? There's two things that are happening. Firstly, I'm changing it, the person is going to be changing, right? The personage itself. There's going to be a changing of the guard, if you will, right? It's going to be passed from Elijah to Elisha. There's a change that occurs there. And also, if the mantle, remember, this mantle that Elijah has carries Israel upon it, right? It carries the land. And remember what Israel is. Israel's a microcosm, right? It's a microcosmos. It's a little world. It represents all of God's creation, right? That's what Israel represents. It is a representation of the created order. And so, if that mantle that carries Israel is rolled up, then all of creation is going to be rolled up. There is going to be a new creation that's occurring. This is new creation language that is happening here. Okay? That's what's going on in this passage. When he rolls his mantle up and he strikes the water and they cross over onto it, when there's the changing of a guard, when that mantle is passed on, we will see a new creation occur. All right? Go ahead.
Yeah. The firm land, the dry rock that we build our lives on here.
There's a whole big picture that's happening in these little verses. You know, it's amazing. It is. That's why this is so difficult and so dense and so rich, right? And that's why we only made it to verse 11.
Okay.
Or did we make it? I'm sorry, verse 8. We didn't even begin to scratch the surface, and we still haven't even made it to the hard part. Yet, where all the disagreements in the commentators take place. But we'll stop there and pick up again next week. It'll still give me more time to prepare. And then we'll make it another two verses and pick up the following week after that. Okay? All right. So are there any comments or questions thus far? You guys fully understand what's being said here? You have a question, Maria? Go ahead. Just ask now, quickly. You like the significance of that? Yeah, that'll be that will come up next week. That's a complicated one as well. That's very complicated. So, anything that's so ironic about that is like half the commentators just completely avoid that topic. Serious, because it's very hard to deal with. Probably more than half the commentators, in fact. If there's no other comments or questions, we can close in prayer. All right. So, Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for your word, for the richness of it, Father God, the depth and wisdom of it, Lord. And we pray that that you would indeed, we already know that you have rolled up this creation like a scroll and made things new in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Father God. We pray that that new life would come, Father, that we would be ministers of it, Lord God. And we pray now, as we seek to worship you in the newness of the life that you have given to us as the first fruits of that new creation, Father God, we pray that you be pleased with our worship, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, Father. We pray that you be with Pastor as he preaches your word, Lord, and that we pray that you be with the congregation as we hear, that our hearts would indeed be changed and further edified and made more and more like the image of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.